I want to start with Easter, not at the tomb of Jesus, but I want to start actually where I started on Palm Sunday. Because as amazing as the resurrection is on its own, I mean, dead to life on your own, that's kind of amazing. We need to know what it means, because it means something. And it has an impact, not just as a historical reality, but as a present reality in your life. If the tomb is empty, if Jesus is raised, then he just might be here right now in the room. That's what it means. We can all go home, all right? So let's go back to Genesis. I want to give you the context here. Genesis 1:1, we see a wild image of God hovering over this unformed nothingness. The Hebrew word there is tovu. You're going to learn two Hebrew words this morning. The V there is sort of supposed to be a soft V, but I can't do it, so I just lean into the V, all right? Tovu, which means chaos. It's not just nothingness that he's hovering over. It's chaos. It's disorder. It's substance without boundaries, without order, without category. It's just a mess. It's like that one closet in your house where you shove everything when someone knocks on the door, or when company's coming over, or when small group's about to start, and you got home from work late and you're scurrying around. This is why your small group leader is sweaty when you show up. They were just running up and down the stairs, shoving everything into the chaos closet. Right, in our house, we call it the vortex closet. That's what the universe was when God's, that's what he's talking about. That's tovu, that's chaos. You see the Spirit hovering over it, and then what happens is God speaks. He speaks into the chaos, and what happens? What is creation? It is bringing order and design to the chaos. And how does he do it? He does it with a word from his mouth. This is the amazing thing about God, is he is without visible substance. He doesn't have a body like you and I. So what does it mean when we say God does things? What he does is he speaks. You have to go across the room and pick something up and shove it in the closet. You can't just speak. I mean, if you can, then you should be doing this message, not me, right? You can't bring order to chaos with a word from your mouth. It's toil for you, but God speaks. That's what he does. And what he does is he brings order, which we call shalom. That's your other Hebrew word. So you have tovu and shalom. Tovu is chaos. Shalom is peace. It means order, harmony, everything working together, fitting together as it should, nothing competing with anything else. Peace, perfect shalom is what God speaks. Shalom is perfect order. Wholeness is another way to talk about it. So he then creates humanity in this ordered creation and calls them into order-making work on the earth. He says, now I want you to hang out in this perfectly ordered garden, and I want you to tend to it and continue to maintain the order and the beauty and the peace of this garden. It's amazing. We're called into this work with him. And then one way to understand sin, of course, is that sin is chaos. This disordered desires, your sinful desires are just disordered. They're all over the place. Obedience is aligning with the order of God, which is really just submitting to his good authority that brings peace to chaos. It requires authority to bring peace to chaos. You have to be in charge of it. You have to say, you go over here, waters, you go here, you're now called the ocean, this is land, this is a bird, this is a tree. And he asserts his creative authority over the earth, and that includes human beings. And he calls us into his peace, his ordered peace. So we see this idea about sin play out in Genesis chapter 3. It's very early, right? Pretty much as soon as God brings order, we don't like it. We're like, hey, how can we blow this up? In Genesis 3, there are two trees in the garden. You have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one tree is forbidden. And that tree represents the authority to judge what is good and bad, what is acceptable to a holy God and what is not. That's what we mean by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the power or the authority to decide this is good, this is bad. This is my idea of order and this is disorder. I get to decide. You take the creative authority of God the Creator who made everything and you take it upon yourself and say, I and I alone will decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is just, what is unjust. I'm the decider. And then what we see in Genesis 3 is God's order over chaos was broken again into disorder. We went backwards. We went backwards in time. And now Adam and Eve individually began to determine what was right in their own eyes instead of in the eyes of their Creator. The result of this mutiny against their Creator is a series of curses listed in Genesis 3. You should go read it sometime. I just don't have time this morning. All of them involve creation itself and relationships. All of it falls into chaos. All of it gets broken. The ground doesn't do what it's supposed to do. The stars don't do what they're supposed to do. The humans don't do what they're supposed to do. And instead of getting along and cooperating with each other, humans begin to compete. Adam and Eve turn against each other instead of being in unity. If you want to know why marriage is hard, it's because of that. If you want to know why being a friend is hard, it's because of that. This culminates at the end of these curses with death itself. Did you know that death is not natural? I know for the Christian, death is not a thing to be feared because it's a doorway into your next life, eternal life. We'll get to eternal life by the end. However, don't make the mistake of thinking death is your friend or that death is normal. Or that death is natural. It is the most unnatural of all things that you experience. Because it came in, not death was not there. It did not exist until sin, the chaos of sin, and what the chaos of sin produced was death. It's not normal. Death is a thief in the night. A foreign invader that slipped into creation when sin opened a door. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The result or the cost or the price of sin is death. Not just physical death, but also spiritual death. You're dead inside and your body is dying. That's what sin does to us. The lie of sin is that this is going to produce death. This is going to be great. No one will ever find out. No one will ever know. This is going to be good. It's going to not only feel good in the moment, but it's going to be fine after. And we always find out. At the end of it all, that was a lie. What it produced in us and in our relationships is death. It's no accident that the next generation after Adam and Eve was murderous. Cain killed his brother Abel just because he was jealous and angry. That was the first generation, the first two kids that came out of the garden, that sinful fall, killed each other. And this malicious, rebellious wickedness multiplies with each generation. That's the story up until Noah, as everyone continues to do what was right in their own eyes, to say, to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and insist on chaos over God's order. This is the story of the Old Testament. Over and over, from Genesis to Malachi, that's the whole Old Testament, God would point to someone who would come and put an end to the chaos of sin and bring in the order of God once again, the order of the garden. Peace, perfect shalom would come through this promised person, starting in Genesis 3, all the way through to Malachi. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, there's a famous description of what God considers to be a good king. There are six items, I'm not going to read them to you, that are requirements for a king. They include things like leading the people with the law of God in your hand. The king of Israel was supposed to have his own copy of the Torah. And he was supposed to read it every day. And then the decisions he would make as king would be from that and not from his own wisdom. They weren't supposed to lord it over people. They weren't supposed to make themselves rich. They weren't supposed to take on multiple wives, especially pagan wives who were not believers in God. There was a whole list. And no king throughout Israel's entire history checked all the boxes. Even the ones that were called good did not check the boxes. Every single one of them. Have you been disappointed by your government leaders? This is an old story, y'all. It was a podcast my wife and I listened to when we were on a road trip, and it was just going, each episode was a different president and how horrible they were. And we listened to like four episodes. It was supposed to be history, and it was history, but boy, it just gets depressing. And you feel like, I feel like I'm just reading 1 and 2 Kings. You know, where it's just one after another, one loser after another. You're like, and you're listening, you're like, maybe he will get it right. Nope. Wah, wah, wah. Oh, he killed somebody. See, he had 12 affairs. This guy stole money. This, well, it's just one after another after another. This is a very old story going all the way back to Deuteronomy, where you just get this description of what they're supposed to be before God. And then Samuel comes along in 2 Samuel 7, and he gives this prophecy that seems to be about David, but can't be about David because David didn't check all the boxes. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a scoundrel. He would not be qualified to be an elder in this church. Do you understand that? I mean, man after God's own heart. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You got to also put next to that, you wouldn't want him to be an elder in this church. You'd be like, that guy? No, he's disqualified. What do we do with that? Well, Samuel prophesies and says there's a king coming who will be on his throne forever, and he will check all the boxes. And he's coming. They called him the Messiah. He will come from the lineage of David, but he will not be broken like David. And he will be on his throne forever, and he will be the King of Peace, the King of Shalom. This is Palm Sunday. It's where I've brought you up to last week. Jesus comes riding in on the donkey, announcing himself to be the King of Shalom. Not the king of war, but the king of Shalom. He says, I'm coming and I'm putting myself on my own throne in my own kingdom, not just the kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of all kingdoms. I will be the king over all kings. There is no king like me. I am that promised king who will check all the boxes. What sort of king is he? Out of all the prophecies that have been about the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, maybe the most well-known is from Isaiah 53. Let's look at the first six verses. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah prophesies about him and says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Or the might and strength of the Lord. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Our love of chaos and our desire to determine our own destiny and decide for ourselves what is good and bad. That's iniquity. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace," or shalom. "And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way to do what is right in his own eyes. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the kind of Messiah that's coming. The kind of king is not a king who stands on his throne and uses the people to make himself rich and to give himself what he wants and to be the guy in charge. This is a king who comes off of his throne and becomes the lowest, even unto death, and takes all that iniquity onto himself. That is a king like Israel had never seen, and none of us have ever seen. Isaiah would go on to say that Jesus was like a lamb taken to the slaughter as a sacrifice for the sins of others. He was counted among the transgressors. Even though he himself was without sin, he bore the sins of the transgressors so fully that he was among them. So this is a king that becomes unidentifiable as a king. He doesn't walk among the people with his robes of glory on and the crown on his head saying, "Bow down to me as I walk among the people. Look how humble I am." This king is so humble that he becomes mixed up in the transgressors and becomes one of them so that they will not be counted as a transgressor. It's unimaginable to me. The Messiah would not be handsome like David was said to be. He would be humble as a servant. He would step off his throne, be beaten and killed as a sacrificial lamb on behalf of the people. No one could fathom it. And so they missed him when he came. The Messiah died on a Roman cross. Sin killing life itself. Chaos overcame order. Tovu destroyed shalom. That's Good Friday. For 3 days, chaos had won. We were back before creation, living in chaos, in disorder, with God hovering over it. And Satan thought, man, finally we're back where I wanted us to be. But Sunday's coming, right? 3 days after the death of Jesus, Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James and John, the one who had asked them to go and promote themselves. Boy, she's had a bit of a shocker, hasn't she? She shows up gathering the burial spices and returns to the tomb of Jesus early in the morning to embalm his body. Notice the disciples didn't show up. This was supposed to be a thing attended by the close family members and friends of the deceased. And everybody would come and it was a way of honoring. It was like the pre-funeral funeral. It was a way of honoring. None of them showed up. The two women showed up. The two women who got it, who understood what was happening. The rest of them are hiding back home. Every one of Jesus' friends, his disciples, betrayed him. You imagine? So not only was he beaten, scourged, almost killed before he even got to the cross, put on a cross, tortured to death, but he did so alone in the midst of being betrayed by his closest friends. That's us. But what they found as they arrived was an empty grave. And an angel sitting on, I love that detail, casually sitting on the stone that had been rolled away, waiting patiently for someone, one of these dunderheads, to finally show up and see what everybody else in heaven already knew. He's not here. He's risen. He beat death. Chaos never wins over God's order. Death doesn't win over life. Life always wins over death. God never loses. The king had just come and established a new throne, and he had gotten the keys, the authority over death itself. And now all authority belonged to him. Matthew 28, 5 through 10 says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Like, come look for yourself. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. boo. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. It's the only thing left to do at that point, isn't it? Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The guys needed more instructions than the ladies. Death couldn't hold him. Life has overcome death. Shalom has overcome Tovu. The king has won. I'm reminded here of Peter's first sermon in Jerusalem, right there after Pentecost, where we see him sort of transform before our very eyes. He goes from weak and denying that he even knows Jesus, gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gives a rousing sermon to the crowd of people, some of which had just been shouting, crucify him. In this one line, he's in Acts 2:24, he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't even possible. You were worried. You were concerned that death would win over life. But let me tell you the truth. It wasn't even possible. It never was. You just misunderstood how much authority he actually has. You're talking about a king. You think death's going to win? Later, Peter would write a letter to scattered Christians, many of whom had never met Jesus and were being persecuted. In 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, he wrote, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I have not seen Jesus, but I love him. I've not heard his voice. I don't know what he smells like. I don't know what color his hair was, but I know him. I know him deeply. He is my greatest friend. He has never left me. He has never forsaken me. And he knows me better than anybody. He knows me better than my amazing wife knows me. And I talk to him every day. And he walks with me, and sometimes I am an idiot. And I treat him poorly. I forget about him. I forget what he likes and what he doesn't like. And sometimes my back's to him. And then every time I turn around, he's standing right there. But I've never seen him. And this room is full of people who have never seen Jesus, but you know him, and to know him is to love him. He is not dead, and you know it. And Peter is a man of faith for sure, but he's remarkable. He's just amazed because Peter saw him. He knew him physically, presently. He heard his voice teach all the words that we read in the New Testament. He heard Jesus say those words. And he's saying, I have less faith than you. Less was required of me than God has required of you. Yet here you are, these people scattered far from Jerusalem, being persecuted by Rome, living this difficult, hard life, who never saw Jesus themselves, And he's going, yet you know him. How about you? Do you find yourself compelled to love him? I want to tell you, if you don't know Jesus and you're sitting there going, man, I just wish if he would just show himself to me, if I could just see him like those guys. But there's something in your heart because Jesus is here. I know you can't see him. I might sound crazy to you. But this is Christianity. Those of us who are believers have not seen him, but we know him. We've given our lives to this risen Savior because we have sat maybe in a room like this or maybe by yourself and you have suddenly realized here that this Jesus is in the room and he's alive and not dead. And he's not just a man, he's a king. And he's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. He has all authority over my life. And I go where he says I go, and I stand when he says stand, and I sit when he says sit, and I speak when he says speak, and I don't speak when he says don't speak. His life is now my life. And that started with a little, tiny little seed of faith that dropped in your heart. He's your king. And he's inviting you to step out of the chaos of your way and into the peace of his way. You have to come to this moment when you realize what's right in my own eyes is not always right. I am not good at determining what's good and what's bad. I can't even choose what restaurant to go to. I can't even choose what's good to put in my mouth and chew and swallow and what I should throw in the trash. I can't make decisions basic like that. Who am I to say I determine what's good and bad, what's right and wrong? It's him, the king, decides. When you come to this moment where you realize my way is chaos, my way is broken, my way leads to more death, more destruction, more lostness, more confusion, more brokenness. And you say, well, I'm done with my way. This king who's alive and present and going his way. And so you go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you repent and you spit the fruit of it out of your mouth and you hug the tree of life who is Jesus himself. I want to tell you, the tree of life has not fallen. It's not bent over and rotten. Its roots go deep into eternity. Because the tree of life is Christ himself, and he is here right now. You may have fallen, but the tree of life has not and will never. Because of Jesus, we no longer eat from the poison fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but instead we can eat the fruit of the tree of life, Christ himself. This is what the Christian life is about. It's about hugging the right tree and eating the fruit from the right tree. And your eternal future is this. It's basking underneath the tree of life, eating from its fruit, and letting its life fill you. And separation from God is just you in eternity being tormented by your own chaos, by your own brokenness. I read Romans 6 earlier. I didn't read all of it. There's the rest of the story, Romans 6, 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the old-time preachers say, it was not free for Jesus. It's free for you. Jesus' death is our death. His resurrection life now is our life. So, in conclusion, I'm ready for baptism. We're going to do two things, or I'm going to offer you two ways to respond. One is, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you may not feel it right now, but you're living underneath the rule of chaos. Death is written over your life. Spiritual death. It's time to stop living according to what's right in your own eyes and bow your knee in allegiance to the living King Jesus. This is one of the primary ways that worship is described in the Bible, is kneeling, bowing like a servant to the king who bows and puts his face to the floor and honors the king as king. This is a picture of what it means to become a follower of Jesus. It's not just about, you're not joining a church, though you are joining the church. You're not just saying, well, I'll come and wear the right clothes and sing the right songs and stand when I'm supposed to stand and sit when I'm supposed to sit and look like a Christian. It's not about any of that. It's about coming and bowing before the King and acknowledging you are living, you are risen, and you're in charge of me. I'm following you now. That's all it is. And so in just a moment, if that's where you're at this morning and the faith light bulb has come on in your heart and you have felt Jesus, the real, living, risen Jesus tugging at your heart, let me tell you, it's time. Proverbs says, a fool says, tomorrow will be here when I'm ready for it. But the wise person says, I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day. Now is the time. Tomorrow, it doesn't exist yet for you. It's now or never. And so I want to invite you in just a minute to come up, and if that's where you're at, I just want you to kneel. I know that's weird. But what are we doing here? Can we not play games? Play weird religious games? We bow before him because he's the king. And if you can't bow before him, then you don't belong to him. So I want to invite you to, if that's where you're at, and you're just going, man, I'm tired of doing it my own way. I'm going to follow this Jesus guy. And I'm going to then come up and bow up here. If you're not physically able to bow, just stand. That's totally fine. Don't throw your knee out, because I don't want to have to pull you up off the floor. And if you do that, somebody will pray with you and talk with you. For the rest of us, we're going to take communion. Those of us who've already made that decision, as they say, crossing the line of faith, we're going to take communion together. But it's the same move in your heart. It's the wonderful thing about this. The kneeling, the bowing before him never stops. And so we take the bread and the wine. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus, beaten, bruised, crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah said. The wine represents the blood of Jesus, which was spilled on your behalf to wash you of your sin. That sacrificial lamb that Isaiah prophesied about, who was slain for the sins of the world. So you're remembering that. But listen, please, at least today, on Resurrection Sunday, remember that you are not taking it in a historical remembrance. You are taking it with Jesus. Imagine him sitting next to you in your seat. And he's saying to the Father, this is what I did. Can we come back to that once again? You're taking it with Christ, not just remembering him like he's far away. The one who you have not seen, yet you know him and love him. And while we're taking communion, we'll sing a song together. So if you don't want to do either one of those, if you're not a Christian, please don't take communion. It just doesn't make sense for you to do it. I would invite you, if you can't take communion, to come up here and repent. But I do want to reserve this space for those who are first timers. Give them the space for that. So let's pray. Why don't we stand up together? Jesus, we are in awe of you. And I ask by your Holy Spirit right now that you would awaken our senses to recognize your presence here now. Though we do not see you, we love you. And so I pray over this next moment as we take communion, as we come to you and bow, that it would be not just a religious exercise that we just do thoughtlessly, but there would be a real clear sense of your presence in it. That as we take the bread in, that it would be like we're taking you in. As we drink the wine, that it would be as though we are taking you in, receiving your redemption once again, receiving your life, your eternal life once again. And that as we bow, God, that it would be as though we are bowing to you, our risen King. Lord Jesus, would you move on everyone's heart here right now? In the name of Jesus, amen.